We return to the book of Acts after several Lord's days away and pick up where we left off at verse 26 of chapter 8. I've made a point of this repeatedly in our consideration of Acts to this point, but it is very important to remember as we read through this great book. The narrative of Acts is very definitely not an account of everything that Luke knew and had learned about the history of the earliest church. Luke culled from an immense amount of material the scenes that he thought, and the Holy Spirit before him, were most important either for their representative character, that is, they depict for subsequent generations of Christians the nature and the calling of the church in the world, or for their theological significance, that is, they demonstrate the very nature of salvation, the experience of it, the way it comes to pass in the world of men. Our text this morning is significant for both of these reasons, and it was certainly chosen for inclusion in Luke's narrative for those reasons. Otherwise, this episode concerns the coming to Christ of a single individual among the thousands who were being converted in those days, and a man of whom we will hear nothing else subsequently. There is, in other words, something about the story of this man's salvation that all of us need to know and appreciate. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go forward, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Now, it's worth noting that in Acts, the Holy Spirit intervenes to direct the progress of the gospel only when what God intends does not seem to be reasonable. Why leave Samaria, where the Spirit is working mightily among many people, to go out into the desert where there is no one? Ordinarily in Acts, decisions made about where to invest the next evangelistic effort were made for simple and very obvious reasons. In any case, Philip was to take the main road from Jerusalem to Egypt and Africa. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Ethiopia in those days was not the modern state of Ethiopia. It was the area immediately south of Egypt that we know today as part of the Sudan. Candace was not a personal name, but a royal title for the queen mother, who was the partial ruler of the country because the king was regarded as divine, and so his hands were too holy to be soiled with the affairs of state. As a eunuch, this official, no matter his interest in and agreement with Jewish theology, would not have been allowed to become a full proselyte of Judaism, a Jew, as it were, because he was maimed. Therefore, we have here the fulfillment of the day of grace promised famously in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial with a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off.'" This eunuch was likely a God-fearer, a technical term for a Gentile who was a Jew in all but circumcision, who worshipped the God of Israel as best he could, given the limitations imposed upon him by his circumstances. He'd worshipped in Jerusalem, and he was returning home, as we begin at verse 28, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now, in the ancient world, in part because of the scarcity of books, people typically read aloud, not silently, as we do today. So Philip immediately recognized what this man was reading. Now, this chariot was not the sort that Charlton Heston drove in Ben-Hur. This was a cart pulled by oxen. In other words, it wouldn't have been moving along very rapidly. See the two men, if you can, with the scroll in one man's lap, the verses being read and explained as the cart jolted its way along the road. And he said, "How can I?" That is, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So in other words, he's near the end of our Isaiah chapter 53. He's already read the fabulously important verses that precede this particular text that is cited here. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" What better passage could the man possibly have been reading when he encountered an evangelist and asked him to explain what the text meant? Talk about a divine appointment. All the more given the eunuch's question, "Who is this written about?" And there was need for interpretation. Clear as Isaiah 53 is to us today, the events of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were the key that unlocked the treasure of this ancient prophecy. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, obviously, Philip had spoken at length to this man about how salvation was appropriated through faith and repentance and baptism. But to some scribe, it had seemed too abrupt and perhaps even worrying that the man was not heard to confess his faith prior to his baptism. So an interpretative comment was added as verse 37, which you will find in your margin. If you'll notice, you have no verse 37 in Acts chapter 8. It moves from verse 36 to verse 38. That's because scholars do not believe, and rightly so, that verse 37 actually belonged to Luke's original. In fact, it's thought by some that the two sentences of the scribal edition may have originally belonged to a very early baptismal liturgy. The words that were said immediately before the baptism, first by the minister, then by the catechumen. So the scribe, wishing to assure us that the proper order had been observed, added the comment, perhaps originally as a marginal notation that was then accidentally later added to the text itself. No doubt the man had confessed his faith, but Luke assumes this rather than stating the fact. And the eunuch saw... And when they had come up out of the water... Did I read 38? No. "And he commanded the chariot stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing." In other words, this man had been made a Christian in every important way. He had come to understand the faith. He had believed and embraced it for himself, and he had been baptized. So Philip could send him home thoroughly incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ. And notice what any alert reader of Acts will notice. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing, but there is no mention of any visible demonstration to prove that the man had received the Holy Spirit. That would no longer, at least no longer ordinarily, occur upon a person's conversion. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Azotus is the ancient Philistine city of Ashdod. The church father Irenaeus reports that the eunuch returned to his homeland preaching Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But whether he was simply basing that conclusion on his reading of Acts 8 or had additional information, we cannot say. Philip went up the coast preaching along the way as far as Caesarea, where we meet him next, 20 years later, the father of four prophesying daughters, when Paul passes through Caesarea after the conclusion of his third missionary journey on his way back to Jerusalem. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this memorable account of this remarkable incident, one that has left its impression on the imagination, the conviction, the conscience of the Christian church ever since. May it leave its new impression, fresh impression upon us in all of those ways this morning. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The theme of the book of Acts is given to us right at the very beginning in the words spoken by the Lord to his disciples before his ascension to heaven. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts is the story of that prophecy coming to pass. The early chapters of the book tell the thrilling story of the gospel's early and dramatic progress in the capital itself and its immediate environs, Judea. Then in the first part of chapter 8, we read of the penetration of Samaria with that same Christian witness. The Samaritans, as we said then, were not Jews, but they were sort of Jews. They worshiped the same God. They read the same Bible, or at least a large portion of it. They too were expecting the Messiah. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile, but he was at least a God-fearer, a man who revered Israel's God and was familiar with Israel's religion. It was for that reason that he made the long journey to Jerusalem to worship, and it was for that reason that he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So you see, we are slowly working our way outward towards the rest of the world. We have not yet, and won't for some few chapters yet, witnessed the embrace of the gospel by Gentiles who had no previous contact with Judaism or any loyalty to the Jewish faith. The progress so far has been step by step, but it is following the direction laid down by the Lord at the beginning: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Here, so far as we know from Acts, we have the first true Gentile convert, even if he was already a Jew theologically. One scholar described him as a very strong representative of foreignness within a Jewish context. Don't miss the epoch-making significance of this long-ago event in that faraway desert. The Ethiopian eunuch is the first of that vast multitude of human beings, including almost all of us, who have found the living God, but before Pentecost would not have found him. We take this for granted, that the good news is for everyone. But for half of human history, it was not so. The good news was almost, not exclusively, but almost the exclusive property of the Jews. We take it for granted nowadays that there are Christians everywhere, believers in every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth. But for thousands of years, it was not so. See yourself in this man. For in a very real way, his history is your history. His life, your life. But there is more here than simply the gospel's next step toward the ends of the earth. Here is another of these dramatic, memorable pictures of salvation that are scattered throughout the book of Acts. We've already considered in a sermon on Acts 2, verses 37 to 41, the reality of conversion, the radical change that takes place in a human life when a man or woman, boy or girl, by the grace of God, becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. But there are a number of such pictures of conversion in Acts, partly perhaps for emphasis. What could be more important than our becoming thoroughly familiar with the nature of salvation? But also partly, I think, to acquaint us with the fact that salvation happens in so many different ways. We'll still have another, a yet more memorable account of a conversion in the very next chapter, that of the Apostle Paul. And we'll have a number more after that. Here we have a particularly beautiful demonstration of a fact of great importance about Christian conversion, namely that Christian witness is almost invariably a vital instrument in that change, in the transformation of a person's heart and life. This is the second half of Acts 8, clearly a most beautiful picture of Christian evangelism. Like many such pictures given in Acts, only some of its features are relevant to us today, to be sure. We certainly aren't free to conclude from this episode that we're obliged to talk about Christ only to those to whom God directs us in some striking and unusual way, or that we're only to explain the gospel to those who ask us to do so. But what we do learn here, as we have already a number of times in Acts, is that we should be on the lookout for any and every opportunity to give a reason for the hope that we have. Indeed, the image of Philip running to catch up to the eunuch in his chariot is surely a picture of the enthusiasm with which Christians should embrace the opportunity of sharing Christ with others. To believe in Jesus Christ, to be saved, to go to heaven, most people are going to require another Christian to explain to them what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, why they should believe in him, and to invite them to do so. More obvious in this passage, actually, is the hand of God. We are his witnesses only. The issue is in God's hands, not in ours. It was the Lord who picked Philip up and placed him in the desert on the path of this man. Obviously, the Lord had in mind this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He set Philip down in the middle of nowhere. Why? Because a man was coming along whom he intended to save. Who was this man? Well, he was a man who had already come a long way toward the truth. He was at least theologically a Jew. He had embraced an understanding of God, the only true God, and of the world that made immediate sense of the gospel when he heard it for the first time. This man was ready for the good news. God knew that. Philip didn't. More than that, the Lord arranged for Philip to encounter the eunuch while he was reading Isaiah 53, the passage in the entire Old Testament any one of us would choose if we wanted to explain to someone who Jesus is and what it was he did to save sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Ethiopian eunuch had just read these words. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, who is him? I think of so many stories through the ages of just the right verse or just the right passage of Holy Scripture falling on the ear or falling under the eye of a man or a woman at the very moment he or she needed that word from God. When Augustine opened his Bible, his eye fell on the last verse of Romans chapter 13. He, in this paroxysm of confusion and spiritual paralysis because of his guilt and his sense of his own sin, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When William Cooper was at the point of decision, wrestling with the fact of his own sin and guilt before God and unsure what he was supposed to do, his eye fell on Romans 3:25, where the death of Jesus Christ is explained as the atonement for our sins. Or think of the great Anglican evangelical Bishop J.C. Ryle of the 19th century, who was converted in part by hearing Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, read in a church service with great emphasis and with long pauses. By grace, you were saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or William Haslam, converted by his own sermon on the text from Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? Chrysostom, the great early Christian preacher, contrasted the Ethiopian's conversion with that of the Apostle Paul in the next chapter. His point was that this man received no supernatural vision of the exalted and ascended Christ, as Paul did, but he still believed. Why? Chrysostom's point. So great a thing is the careful reading of the Scriptures. Now, none of these men was converted as the Ethiopian by a single conversation with a Christian. In those other cases, there were events and conversations and experiences and influences that led up to the decisive change. That's certainly more often the case with converts. The ground has to be prepared, the seed planted and watered before it can sprout. And of course, so it was with this eunuch, who had by some means, and by this time, already embraced the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures such as he understood them. Such would be the case with Lydia. Later in chapter 16, hearing Paul once was all it took because she was already a God-fearer. But it's not always the case. Sometimes the Lord demonstrates His sovereignty, His grace, His power over the human heart by drawing an unbeliever to Him suddenly and with no apparent preparation of the ground. That's going to be the case with the Philippian jailer in that same chapter 16. I love the story of Abdul Masih. That was the name he chose for himself after he became a Christian, servant of the Messiah. Like this eunuch, he was a wealthy and influential and important and learned man. In his case, he was a devout Muslim, living in what is now modern India in the later years of the 18th and the early years of the 19th century. He was a highly regarded and highly sought after Islamic scholar. He had no intention whatsoever of exchanging his Muslim faith for Christianity. None at all. But he was visiting the city of Kanpur one day on business, and he happened to pass by when Henry Martin, the great English missionary, was preaching the gospel from his doorstep to a group of assembled folk, mostly poor, many of them beggars. And he stopped to listen, and he believed, and he forsook his Islam, and he became a Christian. He was baptized on Pentecost Sunday in the year of our Lord, 1811, and in time was ordained a Christian minister under Reginald Heber, the Bishop of Calcutta, and author of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Abdul Masih, so far as anyone knows, was Henry Martin's only Indian convert. And he'd never met the man. But many came to Christ through his convert's ministry. Another divine appointment. Another man who had no idea when he awoke that morning that his life was about to change radically, would never be the same. And still we're not done with the demonstration of the Lord's orchestration of this encounter. As the two men talk, as real understanding, faith, hope, and love dawn in this man's heart, they come across some water. Hardly an ordinary occurrence in that part of the world. Enough water for a baptism, so that Philip and the Ethiopian would not part company until the African was well and truly a Christian, inwardly and outwardly. I don't know about you, but I never cease to be fascinated by stories of how men and women have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So many different stories of God's grace at work in so many different ways. Some come imperceptibly, born and raised in Christian homes, imbibing God's grace and Christ's salvation with their mother's milk. But many converts also come gradually, their faith the lasting fruit of much cultivation over time by Christian witnesses. Some come suddenly, as this man. For some, it is a great struggle finally to be willing to leave the past behind. Think of someone like C.S. Lewis. For others, the past is forgotten in a moment. Think of the Apostle Paul. And as Luke has taught us already in the book of Acts, in these accounts of people coming to faith in Christ, we learn what salvation is and how God places it in a human heart. But they all have some things in common. And among them, this. If so much of the emphasis here in Acts 8 falls on the hand and the work and the plan and the power and the orchestration of God, why Philip at all? Why didn't God simply illuminate this man's mind, talk to him himself as he will with Paul in the next chapter? Why use Philip? Because as we learned at the outset of Acts, it was always God's intention to use his people and their witness to save the world, to give them a share in this greatest of all conceivable works. What we learn here is that God himself is an evangelistic entrepreneur, and what he is doing is always looking for the next opportunity to put an unbeliever together with a Christian witness. All he requires of his people is a willingness to bear our own witness to Jesus. And ever since, that's what Christians have been. They have been pioneering witnesses, thinking up ever new ways to tell others about Christ. From those who preached in the streets to find unbelievers who would never have come to a church, and perhaps had no Christian acquaintances, such as the mass evangelism we had just been reading about in Samaria, to those who cultivate a single acquaintance or friend for faith in Jesus Christ, as Philip did here so briefly, from those who wrote gospel tracts for widespread distribution, like the tract that a friend of my parents, Tim Peach, a missionary in Japan after the Second World War, standing on a Tokyo radio, a railroad station platform, handed entirely unaware to Mitsuo Fuchida, the lead pilot of the Japanese surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, the reading of which tract made Fuchida a Christian and eventually a Christian minister and an evangelist. Or think of the wealthy friends of John Newton. We're going to sing the two greatest conversion hymns in the English language during the Lord's Supper, Newton's Amazing Grace, and then Charles Wesley's And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood. Newton had lots of wealthy friends. And what they would do is they would invite their friends to sumptuous dinners, the kind of dinner invitation you would never refuse if you were a member of that part of the British class system. And perhaps unbeknownst to the guests, perhaps not, at that dinner, John Newton would be there and he would be asked to give a talk on the Christian faith to those people sitting at that sumptuous table. Or think of all the lunchtime Bible studies that are happening every day of the week in cities all over the world. Bible studies that have no other purpose but to acquaint people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ with the teaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on through the ages, Christians have thought of one way after another, in effect, to get a Philip next to an Ethiopian eunuch for a conversation about Jesus Christ and salvation. That's our calling from God. And Luke is reminding us of that fact in this memorable passage, to take every opportunity to tell others what we have ourselves learned about Jesus Christ and salvation. That's all he asks us to do. We don't have to write the message. We certainly don't have to rewrite it. We have simply to tell others what we ourselves have discovered. Nothing more than that. But the Lord expects us to do that. Many years ago, I came across this piece of Winston Churchill's biography. Some of you have heard this from me before. His parents, if you know Churchill's story, were not particularly devoted to their son's heart or life or welfare. His father's political career, their extramarital affairs, the unending round of parties, their preoccupations with the interests of upper crust British life consumed almost all of their time. And there was precious little left for a little boy who craved his parents' attention, but almost never got it. Churchill, like many other upper-class English boys of that era, was raised by a nanny, a Mrs. Everest, who from his earliest days he called Womb. It was Mrs. Everest who provided what his parents did not, the warm affection, the sympathy, the understanding, the unfailing attention that a child needs from his or her parents. The years passed, and time came for Winston to leave home for boarding school, as all upper-class British boys did in those days. Listen to William Manchester, Churchill's biography. Tell us what happened next. Public school boys, in our nomenclature that would be private school boys, then were ashamed of their nannies. They would no sooner have invited one to Harrow than an upper-class American boy today would bring his teddy bear to his boarding school. Winston not only asked Womb to come, he paraded his old nurse, immensely fat and all smiles, down High Street, and then unashamedly kissed her in full view of his classmates. One of them was Seeley, who later became a cabinet colleague of Winston's and won the DSO in France. Seeley, the war hero, called that kiss one of the bravest acts I've ever seen. What Churchill was doing, you see, was bearing witness. Witness to what his nanny had done for him and what she meant to him. And that's your calling. And that's mine. That's all we're being asked to do. Just kiss the Lord Jesus Christ in the High Street. Wear our love and loyalty to him on our sleeve and always be ready to commend him to someone else. You don't have to be smart or well-read or a practiced speaker to do that. You don't have to be clever at repartee or know backwards and forwards the arguments for the existence of God or all the replies to the typical objections that unbelievers may raise. You have only to be a grateful Christian with a love for Christ and a desire to see others saved as you have been saved yourself. God will do the rest. But remember, Winston Churchill was the only one who kissed his nanny in the high street. Most boys, no matter what they owed to their nannies, perhaps no matter that they wished they had had the courage to do the same thing themselves, were too ashamed, too afraid of what others might think to do the same. True enough, sometimes silence is golden, but often enough, it's just yellow. So picture the scene in your mind's eye. Philip, seeing the man approaching in the chariot, almost certainly a much more impressive looking man than Philip himself, perhaps rather obviously wealthy and important in a way that Philip was not. Certainly a man of that stature was not traveling alone. He would have had an entourage. As he draws nearer, Philip can hear what the man is reading. He must have realized in a moment that this is why he had been brought to this exact point for no other purpose but to talk to this man. And he must have been beside himself with relief to know that the man happened to be reading Isaiah 53, right in Philip's wheelhouse. But it was still Philip's good sense that prompted him to ask the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And from there came the conversation that changed the man's life forever. Now, it won't usually be like that for us, of course. But if we're prayerful for opportunities, if we're ready and willing to take advantage of the situations we encounter in conversation with others, if we're willing to ask a question about what a person has said or what a person has done, there will be more than enough occasions for us to kiss the Lord Jesus Christ in the high street and bear our witness to Him as our Savior and Lord. So take Philip as your inspiration, as Luke intends for you to do. Ask the Lord to make you what He was and to give you opportunities in your life such as God gave him. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I nobly do my part to win that soul for Thee. And when I come to the beautiful city and the saved all around me appear, I want to hear somebody tell me, "It was You. It was You who invited me here." Amen.